the webcast ready to go? Okay. In our current series titled, We Wish to See Jesus, we want to continue our study from last time as we wish to see Jesus in prayer and the Garden of Gethsemane. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew, chapter 26. As we saw last Sunday, it was the Passion Week, Thursday, Nisan 12. There were Japanese cars even back in those days. And in doing so, we recognize that the Lord Jesus had met with his disciples. He had taken the Passover with them. He then celebrated and instituted the Lord's Supper. He began to give them the upper room discourse. He begins to explain to them things about his death, resurrection, ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, truths that would be important for them to know. And in doing so, we saw last Sunday that in John 17, he prays. And they are listening to him pray. And he prays, first of all, for himself regarding glorification and that the Father would be glorified through him. He prays for his present disciples regarding preservation, keeping them saved as they were, and sanctification, making them holy. And then he prays for his future church regarding positional unity, which happens at the day of Pentecost, heavenly glory, as they will behold Christ in his glory after he ascends, and corporate testimony by virtue of this positional unity around the gospel, issuing out in believers, sharing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how he died for their sins and rose again to a lost and dying world in need of a Savior. Now tonight we move from the prayers of Jesus connected to the upper room to the prayers of Jesus connected to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in doing so, John 18 verses 1 and 2 say this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now this will be a place where the Lord Jesus prays again. It will be here that he will be illegally arrested and then brought to some illegal trials and be illegally scourged and illegally crucified and die for the sins of the world the very next day. And so we want to examine these prayers of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, beginning in verse 36 of Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood." Obviously, it wasn't his literal blood. He was presently there in physical body, but it represents his blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when they drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Oh, you are so arrogant, so self-confident. And while your desire is good, Peter, you're relying on yourself. And the truth is, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And that's exactly what happened. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now, how do you tell Jesus you're a liar? But that's what he's doing. And so said all the disciples. It wasn't just Peter. They were all, we'll die with you. We're not going to deny you. Not true. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go over and pray with you. Now, the place of Jesus' prayers that we're looking at tonight was the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we think of the Garden of Gethsemane, we recognize that the word Gethsemane actually means oil press. It's beyond the Brook Kidron, and its distance is about 3/4 of a mile from the walls of Jerusalem. This garden probably belonged to a believer whom Jesus knew and who allowed Jesus Christ to use this place on various occasions. If you were to go there today, it looks something like this. It's an actual garden in the very place today, probably very similar to what it looked like in Jesus' day. In fact, my son Ian took this picture when he was in Israel a few years ago. There's a little fence around it, as it were, and there's a little path now through it, could have been there, and they think that the very trees that you are seeing today very likely were the very trees that were there in Jesus' day. This was a place in which Jesus and the disciples often met. But be mindful of the fact that it is night. When Jesus and his disciples came to the Garden of Gethsemane, after midnight, perhaps as late as 1 p.m. in the morning or so. But what an event-filled day the next 14 hours would be in the life of Jesus Christ and his disciples. Thinking of his disciples, the disciples went with Jesus to the garden, and three of them accompanied him inside. Peter, James, and John. Called in verse 37, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Can you visualize the scene? It's around 1 p.m. or so in the night, and Jesus has arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane with his 11 disciples because Judas has already left to betray him. And eight of the disciples hang out at the gate of the garden while Peter, James, and John follow the Lord inside from a distance. And while Jesus Christ was with the three disciples, his inner circle, his emotions surface. And his prayer becomes very intense compared to his prayer in John 17. And the emotional state of Jesus' prayers involve the reality that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Jesus Christ did not take Peter, James, and John along for their companionship or their sympathy or their help. He took them along to pray and to teach them some valuable lessons on prayer. And he begins to hear their Lord pray, and he does so. He was very sorrowful. It speaks of his agony of soul. As eternal God who became fully man, and for them to realize that only God himself truly can sustain you in your times of trial and agony, as Jesus Christ submitted to and relied upon his heavenly Father each step of the way to Calvary. And Jesus Christ knew sorrow. He knew grief. He knew what it was to be rejected. He knew what it was to be misunderstood, to be abandoned, to be scorned, and be ridiculed. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And by the way, he knows what you're going through. He knows. And he sympathizes, according to Hebrews 4, as your great high priest. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, verse 38, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now, this was not the first time for Jesus to pray. It wasn't the first time for him to feel sorrow. But the reality of what was going to happen later that day had deeply settled in, like a pregnant woman who knows for 30 plus weeks or so she's pregnant, but now the time to deliver the child had come, and Christ's intense agony was unequaled. Philip Bliss wrote years ago, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." We see in verse 41 that the posture of Jesus' prayers was, at first he knelt, and then he fell prostrate on his face. Furthermore, Luke 22, verse 41 tells us that Jesus withdrew from the three disciples about a stone's throw away, some 30 to 50 feet. So Jesus Christ kneels and then he falls prostrate on his face. And this would be the posture of his first prayer. And while the physical posture is not the primary importance in our prayers, the posture of the heart is, yet we observe our Lord's physical posture reflected his submission to the Father's will, his dependence upon the Father's grace in prayer, his sense of absolute weakness in his humanity to endure the temptations of the night and the separation that would follow the next day. So what is his first request, verse 39? He went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Let this cup pass from me. The word "from" means away from me. We're going to see in this passage tonight, dear saints, a striking contrast between the intense praying of the Lord Jesus Christ and the pathetic prayerlessness of the three disciples. Notice here he addresses them as "my Father," an expression of intimate relationship with God the Father. And again, remember, in the unity of the Godhead, there is equality, but in the functionality of the Godhead, the Son submits to the Father. And the Spirit is sent by the Son. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And this indicates that Jesus was truly being tempted in his humanity while unable to sin in his deity. "If it is possible." The word "if" is in the first class condition, assuming a reality, and it was. Jesus Christ could have walked away from death at any time, but he was willing to submit to the Father. "Let this cup pass from me." Hold on to that thought. We'll develop it in a little bit. So having prayed intensely regarding the removal of the cup, but not for his will to be done, but the Father's will to be done, Jesus then returns to the scene of the three disciples. And what does he find? Verse 40. "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Notice, there's a mild rebuke that goes on here. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And this, I'm sure, added to Christ's grief and distress. The greatest spiritual conflict in the world was going on, and what were the disciples doing? They were sleeping. They weren't in the game spiritually. You might say, well, it was after midnight. They were hungry. They walked there. And you know what? We can come up with a lot of excuses why we failed to pray. But the Lord rebukes him here and says, watch! Be on the alert! Put your armor on! And pray! Lest you enter into temptation. Why does he say that? Because he knows the Spirit indeed is willing. I'll never deny you. I'll dive with you. But the flesh is weak. It's weakness incarnate. And he knew that prayer would be a form of dependence upon the Lord, God the Father, at a time of temptation, which they would certainly experience. And so Christ moves away from these three disciples again and goes to the Father in prayer with great intensity, and he says in verse 42, again a second time he went away and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So notice again, this submission to the Father's will, but this dependence upon the Father to be obedient to that very will. This prayer is similar to his first prayer, but from a different angle. He's resolved that the cup cannot pass from him unless he drinks it. But once again, in utter submission to the Father's will, he says, your will be done. You see, it was our Lord's greatest joy to commune with and do the will of the Father. Is it our joy? But this doesn't mean that it was without the temptation of human weakness, nor the fiery darts of Satan. And when Jesus Christ returns to the three disciples again, what does he find them doing? Verse 43. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, just like some of yours right now. Do you remember what Peter and the other disciple had emphatically declared earlier? I'll never deny you. We'll die with you. And while the intention was good, the self-dependence was wrong. And isn't that why we fail so often? We want to do the right thing, but we rely on ourselves to do it, like Romans 7, and we fail, and every failure is teaching us we can't do it, he's got to do it. When we try, we fail. When we trust, he succeeds. We need him. And there's pride before a downfall. And we are our greatest problem. Our sin nature, our pride, and our unbelief. So Jesus Christ distances himself from the disciples again. And we see now a third request. Was the same as the second, verse 44. So he left them, went away, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times Jesus Christ prays regarding the passing or drinking of the cup. Three times he prays in submission to the Father, essentially, not my will, but your will be done. Three times the temptation of the weakness of his human flesh, along with Satan's temptation, is defeated. And so Christ then returns to his three disciples, and what does he find? Verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Not faith resting. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. In other words, Judas is just around the corner. And so we see here that Jesus then announces, the hour is at hand. See, he's in control. He knows what's going to happen. He's submissive to the Father's will. He recognizes it's going to be great physical agony and even worse spiritual separation. He knows the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. But when they come to arrest him, remember, he just says, I am, and they're going to fall over because he's all in control yet. He's God in human flesh who is willing to go to the cross and die for you and me. What a Savior. And throughout Jesus Christ's earthly ministry on his way to the cross, when he could have been captured and killed, he repeatedly stated that his time or his hour had not come. But now, he says, the hour is at hand. And he's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. What's submission to the Father will? Arise. And these who came to arrest Jesus are led to the Garden of Gethsemane by Judas Iscariot. Judas, who would be known throughout time as the Benedict Arnold of the disciple group, who sold the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver, who was never saved and who never placed his faith in Christ as Savior, who had hoped to cash in on the physical riches of Christ's coming kingdom, but with these hopes dashed for now, sold out Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And as I said before, many believers sell him out for less than. Dear friends, what can we learn in this passage about Jesus Christ? Well, we can learn, first of all, though he was deity or God, he was also fully man, yet without sin, experiencing human agony. You see, sometimes we think because he was God, he didn't experience emotional pain, sorrow, human agony. Not true. Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We learn also, though he knew what his death would involve, he still submitted to the will of the Father. And you know what Paul says to us in Philippians 2? Let this mind of humility, this mind of submission to the will of the Father, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondslave and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We're to have this mindset. The Spirit of God wants to take the Word of God and implant on us this kind of thinking, as we love him because he first loved us, and we're willing now to yield ourselves to him to do his will. So that you don't think that this is just long ago and far away, but applicable to your life. What can we learn about prayer? Well, we can learn that prayer is a means of communing with God, even in our time of deepest need. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why the Psalms are so attractive. Because in all kinds of emotional states, people turn to God. You know, I love Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cried to the Lord. And as Tom prayed earlier tonight, if God would mark iniquity, if you would mark iniquity, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. In whatever condition you're in, whatever state you're in, you can turn to the Lord. He's a gracious God. He loves you. He wants you to cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. He wants you to not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to make your request known to him, and he will give you his peace. Are you doing that tonight? You have something you're really burdened with tonight? This is the principle that applies. We need to ultimately submit our requests in prayer for God's will to be done, not ours. You see, someone asked me just yesterday when I was down in Antigo about prayer and about this very thing. And that, can't we ask God specifically things and expect him to do it? And I responded by saying, in essence, we can ask the Lord to do things, but we must be careful lest we ask amiss to consume it on our own lusts. We must be mindful of his will. We must be mindful of his plan, his glory, what he wants. And we must even be mindful at times that there's human volitions involved. For indeed, you might pray for someone to get saved, and then say, if they don't get saved, God never answered my prayer. The fact is, let's settle it right now. God, save everyone on the planet. Because you're not willing any should perish. Because we know that's your will. But you see, as we pray, God factors in those prayers. We should be praying that the people we're praying for could hear the message of the gospel, that God would soften their hearts, and so forth. But we pray with also a realization that whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Our prayer or lack of prayer doesn't ultimately make the decision, but it does make a big difference, for the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You don't command God. You don't try to twist his arm. You seek to pray according to his will, and when you're struggling with his will, you say, not my will be done, but your will be done. Furthermore, we can learn from this passage about the way of human defeat and temptation. See, it oftentimes starts on the inside with self-confidence and pride, doesn't it? Which leads to indifference, sleeping at the switch. And a lack of vigilance in prayer, which makes one especially vulnerable to external temptation and then results in overt sin. You know why? Because we don't have the strength to resist it and we are afraid of the consequences. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. James 1, 14 through 16. And you know, if you look back at your own walk, and sometimes I do this, I look back and I say, no, where did I break down? I begin to look, I got my focus off the Lord. I started relying on myself. Pretty soon I was failing to pray, checking in. I became vulnerable to the temptation, and boom. You know, by the time you throw the tire rod through the window, you've been out of it for a while. Now, this prayer of our Lord had much to do with this concept of the cup. What is this cup that Jesus has been referring to? Why did Jesus request that it pass from him? And what exactly does it mean to you and to me? Well, we know that the cup is referred to three times in Jesus' prayers in the garden. We've observed that. Verse 39, let this cup pass from me. Verse 42, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 44, saying the same words. But what did Christ have in mind? You need to remember that Christ knew the Old Testament very well. He repeatedly quoted from the Old Testament. When tempted by the devil, he said over and over again, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he not only knew well the Old Testament, quoted it frequently, but he understood it. In fact, he believed it. You see, dear friends, the cup is in reference to drinking the wrath and judgment of God towards sinners in light of their sins and his holiness, which Christ would experience and endure upon the cross. It was not the betrayal of Jesus he was referring to. It was not the denial of Peter and the other apostles. It was not the illegal trials. It was not choosing to release Barabbas. It was not ruthlessly being scourged that he wanted to bypass. It wasn't even being crucified on a cross that Christ was asking to be delivered from. He was anticipating becoming sin for us and the abandonment or separation from the Father that this would involve. You see, the Bible does have, at times, symbols. And while we interpret the Bible in a normal grammatical historical way, consistently applied, we recognize at times the Bible uses symbols or symbolic language to communicate to us the truths God wants us to know. For example, when you see a rainbow, we're reminded in Genesis 9 that God will never destroy the world again with a worldwide flood. And then there's the symbol of the how God showed his presence and provided divine guidance for the children of Israel, a pillar of a cloud by day and fire by night. And then there was the symbol that Jesus is likened to the Lamb of God, and the Lion of Judah. The first fulfilled in his first coming, the second in his second coming. Or Revelation talks about the seven lampstands and stars and the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we're not looking for hidden meanings. We're looking at meanings that are found in the text or we can find out somewhere else in the scriptures. And then there are the familiar symbols of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, representing the person and work of Jesus Christ who shed his blood, and how we're to do this in remembrance of him. And there's just a few of the many symbols used at times in the scriptures. And with every symbol, there's a literal person or thing or event or truth that it represents. And the same is true when it comes to this issue of the cup. You see, to drink the cup is to drink the cup of God's wrath and judgment upon sin. It would involve a separation that Christ had never experienced before nor would ever experience again. See, knowing his Old Testament, Jesus Christ knew such verses as Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And he's talking about judgment that would be coming. Isaiah 51, 17, awake, awake, stand up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Jeremiah 25 talks about, take this wine cup of fury from my hands. Jeremiah 49, 12, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. Drink of what? The cup. The cup of what? The judgment and wrath of God. The same idea is found in Revelation 14:10. He, namely the followers of the Antichrist himself, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Same is true in Revelation 16:19. You see, dear friends, the anticipation of the drinking of this cup brought Jesus Christ great emotional distress as he would experience for the first and only time in his eternal existence, separation from God. In other words, spiritual death. Now, in doing so, he didn't cease to be God. But his fellowship with God was broken, just like God told Adam, the day you eat, you will surely die. Dying spiritually, you're going to die physically. And that's why, as we think even how Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he was drinking the cup of the wrath of God for our sins. And God is holy. And Christ became sin for us, though he knew no sin. The wrath of God fell on him so the righteousness of Christ could come to us as he suffered God's wrath in your place and mine. A substitutionary death. In fact, as we think of God's anger, God's wrath, God's punishment, God's hatred of sin, they were all directed towards us because of our sin. We were deserving of God's judgment. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came. And as our substitute, he died. So the wrath, anger, punishment, and hatred towards sin fell on Jesus Christ. He received God's judgment for your sins. And when you put your faith in him, you experience God's love, God's mercy, God's kindness, and God's forgiveness of sin. as an absolute object of God's grace, as you now are in Christ, the very place of propitiation. And that's why the Lord Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished." And as I've said so many times, what was finished? Paying for our sins, as they were paid in full, as he drank the contents of the cup of God's wrath and indignation so fully that there's not one drop left for the church to drink, not one drop left for you to drink, not one drop left for a ritual or a sacrament to remove, because it is finished. The temple veil has been split from top to bottom. As a reminder that we can come to God freely by his grace. And did you realize that right around 3 p.m. in the afternoon is when the afternoon oblation or sacrifice of innocent lambs were done? And their blood flowed, lamb after lamb, sacrifice after sacrifice, offering after offering, but never able to take away sin and get the job done. Otherwise, they would have stopped sacrificing these innocent lambs. And did you realize, even as the Passover was being celebrated that night, though the sacrifices would be offered the next day, that that brook Kidron, right by the Garden of Gethsemane, was probably red? What did John the Baptist declare? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And that's what, did you realize, in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9, regarding the Lord Jesus, this is what it says. "Who in the days, generally of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, generally, and supplications specifically, in the Garden of Gethsemane, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." You see, the phrase there regarding from death doesn't mean to avoid death, but literally to come out of death, a prayer for resurrection, which is exactly what happened. And that's why God, who at various times and in various ways spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now watch this. "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." But before he ever got there, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, those sacrifices could never take away sin. But by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Dear friends, God loves you this much. And while we cannot save ourselves from the wrath of God, Jesus Christ died to save us by his grace. He provided a means of justification, not through our works, but through the work of Christ. And that's what, did you know, Monday night, as I drove into Rib Lake, stay overnight at the Dolmans, there's a young man there who's going to get confirmed this Saturday. He came to invite John to the confirmation. And John began to give him the gospel, as he knew him for various things. This guy was troubled and had different issues as well. And I happened to pull up, and John told me he was talking to him. And we went inside, and I said, "Would you mind if I opened a Bible and showed you some verses?" And he said, "No." Well, I asked him, "So what are your chances of going to heaven?" He said, "I don't have any chances." "Those are the kind you like." I went on and gave him the gospel, and within an hour he said, "This is the greatest thing I have ever heard in my life." And I asked him, "What are your chances of going to heaven now?" He said, 100%. Because he understood the gospel, put his faith in Christ, and said, "How do I share this with my mom?" This is very common after someone is saved. You see, he was burdened now. And he had gratitude. And grace does lead to gratitude, doesn't it? And that's why as we think of going to hell, it's not an accident, it's a choice. And a failure to have believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And there are only two choices. Either you accept Jesus Christ or you reject him. But one thing is clear. If you want to come out of the woods spiritually, there's only one way to come. It's to come humbly. It's to come recognizing I cannot save myself. It's come believing Jesus died for my sins and rose again. And therefore, John 5:24 says, most surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but is passed from death into life. You know, on that cross, Jesus was dying for you. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we saw last Sunday that in the upper room, he was praying for you. Boy, he's pretty thoughtful of you, isn't he? He's really thoughtful of me. He loves me. Accepts me in the beloved. He's forgiven me by because of his blood. Now he wants to teach me how to walk by faith in the Son of God. He wants to teach us to pray. He wants to teach us how to even have victory over sin. And to show us that just as insufficient as we were to be saved from sin's penalty, we're just as insufficient to be saved from sin's power. Oh, how we need him. And he wants to meet you right at your place of need. If you've never trusted in Christ, tonight's the night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word tonight. We have wished to see Jesus and we have seen him. We've seen him in the garden. We've seen him praying. We've seen him in submission. We've seen him in love. We've seen him even mildly rebuking the disciples for their lack of prayer. We have seen him drinking the cup of your wrath on the cross. We see him crying out, "It is finished." We see him offering salvation full and free and forever to all who would simply put their trust in him alone. We see him caring for his own. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you are all of that and so much more. And thank you, dear Father, for through the Holy Spirit giving us a copy of the Word of God. Oh, may our love for the Lord Jesus grow as we behold his incredible love for us. May we learn to walk by faith. May we realize we are weakness incarnate and we need thee every hour. Thank you for your patience with us. And thank you for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight. Just encourage their hearts with your amazing grace. Comfort them. Encourage them. And even correct their thinking as needed. In Jesus' name.